do have a thought this morning. Ask again an interest in your prayers as we try to lay out what the Lord has given us. I'm going to start with just a background reading from Matthew, 7th chapter of Matthew, just a couple of verses there to help us get our thought. And this is Jesus speaking, preaching during the Sermon on the Mount. Again, 7th chapter of Matthew, in the 13th verse, he says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now, I want to take a text from Proverbs. And we're going to look at Proverbs in the 14th chapter of Proverbs and the 12th verse. 14th chapter and the 12th verse. Solomon writing here in the Old Testament says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." There is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit this morning, is a way that seemeth right. A way that seemeth right. And Jesus was speaking along those same lines there in our background reading in the 7th chapter of Matthew. And he says that there's broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many go in thereat. He said there is a way that really is many ways. That broad way is a way that's made up of many ways. There's many lanes on that highway, so to speak. He said, but it leads to destruction. But enter ye in at the strait gate, for strait or compressed is what that word means, compressed and narrow or very constrained is the way that leads unto life. And so Jesus puts forth the same idea that that Solomon puts forth here in the Old Testament, that there's a way, there's many ways. I like how it says there's a way that seemeth right, because every man's got a way, a particular way in his mind or her mind that seemeth right. But then he says, but the ways, so all of those ways, the one that seems right to you and to me and everybody else, all those individual ways that seem right, he said, all those ways lead unto death. There's only one way that leadeth unto life. And Jesus said it's narrow and it's straight. Why is it? Why is it that what seems right to a man is not? That's really the question that we have to put forth. When Solomon wrote this, this was wisdom enough that he felt he put it in here. It's actually in here twice. You'll find the same exact word for word in the 16th chapter and the 25th verse of Proverbs. It says exactly the same thing. There is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Solomon is warning centuries before Jesus came with the gospel of peace that the thing that seems right unto a man, doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter who it is, that thing that seems right to you is not. And it's going to lead unto death. That is the curse of sin working in all of us. But why is it? Why is it that what seems right with all that we have seems right ends up being not right, ends up being a way unto death? Well, just to try to dissect this a little bit, there's really two ways, or a combination of these two ways, that we make decisions, that humans make decisions. And really, it's a combination. And I've spoke about this before. Maybe it was last week, if you were able to watch the live stream, I might have talked about the mind, or the head and the heart. You know, the mind is reason and logic, and the heart is feelings and emotions. But we're all all influenced by both of those, some to a greater degree one way and some to a greater degree the other. But those are really the two ways that we make decisions. Either by logic and reason, using all the mind, or by feelings and emotion, using the heart. And like I said, generally, some combination, some mix of those two is how we make our decision. But see, that's the problem. That's the problem. If we're going to rely, let's say we rely on logic and reason, and you know, the world talks a whole lot about that. Science, so-called, talks all about logic and reason. You know, it's not logical to believe in a God. It's not reasonable to believe in a God. And they've built up a house of cards based upon what they call logic and reason to say that there is no God. There is no spiritual world. There's nothing outside of this world. We just live and then we die and then that's it. And supposedly that's logic and reason. And I say, no. I say no. I say that's foolishness. That is science, so-called. But because the problem is that the mind or the intellect is limited by our mind and our intellect. See, a lot of people want to believe that man is the measure of all things, that we have this unlimited capability, that if we could just think reasonably enough, if we could just gather enough information, if we could get enough data from the world around us, and that's what good science is trying to do, and I don't have any problem with science. I believe in gathering the facts, gather all the data points, because I believe the more data points that we gather, the more that it points to God. But even if we could gain them all, and we can't, but even if we could, they believe that we can gather them all and then somehow we can use our mind and our logic and our reason to reach a true and reasonable answer, a way. We can find a way that is right using just our mind. The problem is our mind is flawed. Isaiah says, where did I put my, there, got my scriptures here. Isaiah says in the 55th chapter, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." See, God tells us through the mouth of the prophet all those many centuries ago, He says, listen, your mind is minuscule. It's nothing compared to the mind of God. My mind and my thoughts, my reasons are so much higher than yours, you can't even begin to attain to them. And so we cannot with the mind reach a way that is right, because our mind is finite. It's flawed. It's small. It's unable. It's not up to the task. And so using all of our reasoning capabilities, we still cannot come to a way that is right. That's the problem with the mind, with reason and logic, is the tool that we have is not sufficient to the task. Even if we could use it the best that we could, even if we could be unaffected by other things and only use pure logic and reason, our mind isn't big enough. It's not a tool that's up to the task. That's what God said. So we can't use the mind, our thoughts, to get to a way that is right, or we can only get to a way that seems right. With all of our thoughts, it seems right, but Solomon says, but it's a way unto death. Now, the other way that we make, now I don't want you to think, I'll give you an example from Scripture of Abraham. You all remember that Abraham, God had told him that he was going to be a father of many nations, and his seed would be as the sand of the sea and the stars in heaven. Kings would come from his loins, and all those things that God had promised him. And yet Abraham had no child. And he got older and older, and his wife got older and older, and the promise was still hanging out there. But according to logic and reason, Sarah, his wife, was past childbearing age. All the world would have said, she can never produce a child. She's past that age. Her womb is dead. And so Abraham took those data points, and he used his mind to the greatest of his ability. And Sarah, using her mind, said, well, you know, God made this promise, but we're going to have to help him out a little bit, because my logic and reason says that we're not going to have a child the way that we thought we were going to have a child. So here, Abraham, you take my handmaiden Hagar, who can have children. You have a child by her, and therefore, and that's how we'll get to the promise of God. But we know that's not how God intended for it to happen, did it? And that, see, that was a way that seemed right to Abraham. It seemed reasonable in his finite mind. But it wasn't what God's plan was. And oh, how much woe has come out from that decision. We know that that child was Ishmael, and Ishmael birthed the Arab nations. And they have been at war with the physical descendants of Isaac all the way down even unto today. Oh, how great a mistake that Abraham made, because he used his logic and his reason. Seemed right by all accounts and all data points and all ways that a man might use his mind to think of what is right. It seemed right, but it wasn't. It wasn't. The other way that we make decisions is by our feelings, our instincts. We use our heart. You ever heard that? Just follow your heart. Follow your gut. Do what feels right. That's a recognition. And there's some truth in that, because there's a recognition that the mind is flawed. That we can use all of our logic and all of our reason and still come up short. And so we recognize that there's this part of us that can cut through that can bridge that gap. And if you've ever, of course, I have to use my experience in the military and on the battlefield. We have a thing that's referred to in military circles as coup d'oeil. It's a French term, and it's what all battlefield leaders strive for. And it's that decision making ability that goes just beyond reason. You use all of the information that you have, all the intelligence that you have, but coup d'oeil is, in French, I think it means literally a feeling for the battlefield. You strive for having this innate understanding, right? It's that part, that gut feeling that goes beyond logic and reason. And so some people believe that you should make your decisions based upon that, because we realize, some of us, the shortcoming of the mind, of logic. So we're going to trust our gut. Well, there's a problem with that, isn't there? Jeremiah says in the 17th chapter, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Oh no, now we've got another problem. Not only is the mind flawed, but even our heart, the deepest core of our being, where we get that gut feeling from, we can't trust it. We can't trust our own heart. We can't trust our own feelings and emotions, because the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what Jeremiah says. Think about Aaron. Give you another example. There was Aaron. Moses had left. Was up on the mount. The days ticked by. All of a sudden, it's been 40 days, and the people, what's happened? You know, there was the rumbling and the lightning, and they were scared. Moses said, "I'll go up." They said, "Moses, you go up and you find out what God wants and tell us, and we'll do it." And then he went up. They probably thought he'd be gone for a day or two. I don't know. 40 days later, and he hadn't come back. Logic and reason told them, they said, "Of this Moses, we know not what has happened." And they pled with Aaron. Aaron, do something. And Aaron used his gut. His gut told him, there wasn't much thinking involved in it, but his gut told him, maybe if I take and make this image of this cow. Now, I want us to understand, Aaron was not making a false god per se. He was making an image of Jehovah. Now, that's a sin, but he was using an image that maybe if I take this image that is familiar to them of a brazen or of a golden calf, that was something that the Egyptians worshiped. Maybe if I take an image that's familiar to them and put it forth as God, they'll worship God, then we can get past this whole thing. So he He went for his gut feeling, his feelings and emotions. He wanted to do something to soothe the people. He wanted to do something to relax their inhibitions or relax their nervousness a little bit. And so he made that idol. And we know that that was the wrong decision, wasn't it? That was the wrong decision. So Aaron was following his heart. He was trying by his heart to do what seemed right, but it wasn't right. And so we see that the mind is flawed and the feelings are flawed. So how are we going to make decisions based upon those? That's a way that seemeth right, but it's not. Many might say, well, what about our conscience? If I just let my conscience be my guide, you've heard that as well. Let your conscience be your guide. Go out and, you know, just let your conscience be your guide and you'll be all right. Well, there's some amount of truth to that. The scripture says in the 20th chapter of Proverbs, in the 27th verse, that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. And I believe that spirit of man is somewhat akin to the conscience that God has given us. And I believe our conscience is given to us by God. And the scripture says it's like a candle and it can search out the innermost parts. The problem is that conscience can be trained, can't it? Yeah, if you've been around for very long, you know that you can train your conscience. The scripture says over in Timothy that men can sear over their conscience with a hot iron. And we can do it, can't we? We can train our conscience to where things don't bother us too much. That's the problem, the danger in when the Lord comes upon a lost sinner and they begin seeking the Lord and trying to repent of their sins, and the Holy Spirit is working in their heart and crushing them and drawing them. But every time that we resist, every time that you resist the drawings of the Holy Spirit, you sear over that conscience, you callous over that heart, and it makes it harder and harder for God to get through the next time. You know, my dad gave me an example of that when I was just a very young boy, and it scared me. It scared me. He gave me a very good example. I don't remember what the context of what I had done wrong was, but it was something I knew was wrong, and I had done it anyway. And my dad told me, he said, "Son, you have got to be careful about searing over your conscience." Now, I don't know if he used those words, but that's what he was talking about. He said, every time that you do something wrong that you know is wrong and you do it anyway, it's just a little bit easier the next time to do something that's wrong. And a little bit easier and a little bit easier. And before long, that your conscience won't even bother you about it. And he gave me an example. We had an old lady that lived across the street from us, and it was the grandparents of the girls that lived next to us. They were a little bit older than me, but everybody, all the kids in the neighborhood, called her Grandma Verdon. That was her last name. And he said, "Now, if some of those other boys, some of your friends, wanted you to go throw rocks at Grandma Verdon, you wouldn't want to do that, would you?" And I said, "No, I couldn't think of that." But if you did, if you let them pressure you into doing that, and you went and did that one time, then the next time it'd be a little bit easier and a little bit easier and a little bit easier. And that was an example that stuck with me even as a small child, because I even then could understand the truth in that when you do something wrong that you know is wrong and you do it anyway, but the next time it's just a little bit easier and just a little bit easier. No one's born a murderer. No one's born, think of all of the worst crimes that are out there that people were in prison for. Nobody's born like that. I don't care what psychologists or psychiatrists might say. They're not born like that, but they start somehow at an early age and do something wrong, and then something else and something else, and pretty soon they're so far gone that their conscience doesn't even bother them. That's the problem with letting our conscience be our guide. You might say, "Well, I've never seared over my conscience like that." Well, maybe not like that you haven't, but it's seared over. I'm telling you, it's not as sensitive as the one that Adam was given when God created him. It can't be, because from the very beginning we were born sinners. And from the very beginning, as soon as we were old enough, enough to do anything, as soon as we were old enough to make any decision, right or wrong, we've made wrong decisions, and it's seared over our conscience. And by the time you get to be of an age that you are accountable, responsible for the decisions that you make, already your conscience is no longer a reliable guide because it's been seared over just a little bit. And just a little bit, you've already sinned, you've already offended God, you've already done things that you knew were wrong. So how are you going to use this tool that, yes, when God gave it to you, it was perfect and upright, but you have defiled it all along the way, and by the time you're even 12 or 13 years old, your conscience can no longer be a guide to what's right and wrong. But so many want to use it and say, well, my conscience doesn't bother me. You know, I believe that this is the right way because my logic and reason tells me, or my heart and my feelings tell me, or a combination of both. And you know what? My conscience doesn't bother me about it, so I'm pretty sure it's a good way. Oh, how flawed our tools are. I hope we see that. That's why a way that seemeth right unto man is not. Our conscience, even if it was perfect, it doesn't have enough light. Adam had enough light. He was born, he was righteous. He was created righteous, and he had that conscience. It was his conscience that made him a hide from God, wasn't it? Because his conscience was pure and undefiled. But he had perfect light. You and I, even if our conscience wasn't seared over, it wasn't already degraded by our sin, we don't have enough light. We need Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world, isn't He? We need the light of the gospel. And so we don't have it within ourselves to know the right way. It's like a compass. You know, a compass is only any good if you can see it. In the dark, when you can't see which way is north, that compass doesn't do you any good at all. That's the way our conscience would be if it wasn't already broken. And I'm telling you, it's broken. It's like a compass that can't find north. But even if you want to argue that your conscience isn't broken, it's good enough. My conscience can find true north. Well, maybe it can, but you're still in the dark. You're still in the dark. Take that compass into a dark room and you can't find you. It doesn't matter how true it is, you'll never get it lined up right because you don't have the light to see by. This world is in darkness. The scripture says that men were in darkness, but the light, Jesus Christ, came unto the world and the darkness comprehended Him not. You see, the darkness was not able to shut out the light of Jesus Christ, and He is the light by which men can see the truth. Only by the light of Jesus Christ can we find a way that is truly right. So we can't trust our mind and our logic and our reason. We can't trust our heart and our feelings and emotions, and we can't trust our conscience because it's flawed and it's defiled by sin. It's seared over, and there's not enough light to see by anyway. And so those are all the reasons that the way that seemeth right is not. So what about the way, what are some of the ways? Say, okay, preacher, well, what are some of the ways that do seem right to men that aren't? Well, there's a multitude of ways. Every way but Jesus Christ is one. But let's talk just a little bit in broad strokes about some of the ways that seem right unto men but are not. First of all, the way of the infidel. The way of the God denier. You know, David said there were people that denied God even in David's day. He said, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." There are those, and this world is proliferated with them now. They were a small, unvocal minority for many, many years, many, many centuries. And now it seems as though the infidel has taken over the world. They've taken over the textbooks that are in school. They've taken over the news media. They've taken over the entertainment industry. They've taken over politics. The infidel is everywhere. And by infidel, I simply mean the one who denies God. And then you see it. They deny God. They deny that there even is a God. Oh, they'll maybe say soothing words about religion in general and, you know, the path of goodness and all that stuff, but they don't really believe in God. They don't believe that there is a God. They don't believe that there is a hereafter. They don't believe that there's anything past this life. The infidel, the one who is opposed to God, Jehovah, and the ways of righteousness. Now, we know that that's a way that's wrong. Anybody that knows that there is a God knows that that is the way that's wrong. It's manifestly evident. Manifestly evident that the way of the infidel leads to the way of death. It's the way of destruction. Over in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that. He said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now those are ways of life that virtually define the infidel in one way or the other. Because why have people, let's just get down to it, why have people really denied that there is a God? Why have people really denied that there is an afterlife? So that they can excuse all those ways of living. Because they want to live in all those wicked ways, but they don't want to suffer punishment, and so they've convinced themselves and tried to convince others, oh, there's nothing to be afraid of. There's not a God anyway. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die, and then that'll be the end of it. The only thing there is this life, so just go do whatever you want. See, the whole idea behind, the whole reason of the infidel's belief that there is no God is to justify in his own mind, to sear over his conscience, which tells him otherwise, and justify in his mind that he can live however he wants. But Paul says those who live like that are bound for destruction. So that's the way of the infidel. But the infidel, that way that seems right, is not primarily what Solomon is talking about. He takes it for granted. He was giving advice to a people that believed in God, that knew who Jehovah was. So that wasn't really what he was talking about, though that's true. And because of the world that we live in, it bears mentioning that the way of the infidel, no matter how logical and reasonable they have tried to present it, is a way that leads unto death. But what Solomon was talking about was a little bit different. He was talking about those who profess some type of religion, some type, but they profess a type that seems right to them. Several different categories, I guess, broad strokes that we could put those types of religion into. You know, the first one perhaps, the one that men fall into the easiest, is formalism. Formalism, all types of religion that that center around rituals and all, you know, do this and don't do that. They have a very formalized way about them. We're warned that that way, and oh, that seems so right unto a man, doesn't it? Our mind, our hearts, all of our being, we love ritual. We love pomp and circumstance, don't we? Who doesn't like to turn on the, I spent 20 years in the military. I love a good ceremony. I love it when the band plays and they march by and there's an order and you know what's going to happen and the anthem plays and everybody salutes and all those things. Boy, that's very pleasing to us. And men have made religions out of those things where the priest comes down and he walks a certain way and he wears a certain robe and he says a certain thing and everybody does this and everybody does that. Men are so susceptible to the lure of formalism. Because, boy, it just seems right, doesn't it? It just seems like it ought to be right. But the Scripture says a way that seemeth right unto a man is the ways of death. Formalism. All forms of religion are guilty. There, you find it in Christianity, you find it in Judaism, you find it in Islam, you find it in within Christianity, and not only in Catholicism. We might think of that right out of the bat, but almost every form of Christianity that has abandoned the one true way unto Christ, which is repentance and faith, they have substituted some type of formalism. Maybe it's baptism. Maybe it's the Lord's Supper or a combination of those. They have instituted some type of formalized ritual. Because, boy, that just seems right. That just seems right to us, doesn't it? But it's not. Scriptures bear that out. Hosea, the prophet Hosea, now he's writing to this Israelite people who had a religion that God gave to them. But it had become very formalized, and they were relying upon the formalism and the ritual rather than upon the power of God. And he writes to them by his prophet Hosea in the 6th chapter. He said, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Jehovah says unto them, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desired that you would truly know me more than I desired that you would perform all these sacrifices for me. And he puts a fine point on it in the mouth of Isaiah the prophet in the 29th chapter. He said, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Now, if that's not a description of formalism, I don't know what is. They draw nigh unto me with their mouth and with their lips. They say the words. They say the prayers. They read the script, if you will. They do the sacrifices. They do all these things, but their heart is far from me. They don't have any real connection with God in their heart. And he said, even the fear that they have of me is taught as a precept of men. Now, we're to fear God. We're to fear God. And that fear means reverence. Reverence for His power, for His might, for His glory. We're to reverence God. Fear Him. He said, but even the fear that they have for me was taught to them by men. They didn't learn it by knowing me. That's what he means. He's not arguing that they should fear him, but he said the way that they fear me is formal. It's ritualized. It's taught out of a book by men, and it's not learned in their heart. And he condemns that kind of religion. But oh, doesn't that way, that formal way, seem so right? It seems so right. It seems so right that Christians who had thrown off the yoke of Judaism that Paul preaches about, you know, the days and the sacrifices and the this and the that, the circumcision. Paul spends so much of his time trying to talk about how all of those ritualized, formalized things have nothing to do with truly knowing God. And yet, within a generation after those first apostles died, they began to institute Christian churches made up of Gentiles primarily, began to institute rituals and formalism. And it began to grow very quickly even after the apostles died, because men love it so much, because boy, it just seems right. But it's not. It's not. Formalism, ritual in religion is not right. It's a way unto death. God respects the heart. He wants a heart religion. And there's no way to get there. There's no way to formalize getting your heart right with God. And that's why he despises those who draw nigh with their lips, that rely upon ritual and have no true heart for God. Formalism is a way that seems right. What about good works? There's a whole lot of people in the world that think that if I just do enough good things, then you know that'll be acceptable unto God. Good works. If I could just live a real good moral life, I mean, that seems right, doesn't it? It seems right. We look and we say, well, people that are bad, murderers and thieves and whoremongers and rapists and whatever, they're going to go to hell. They're not living very good lives. But you know, somebody that's kind and doesn't lie and doesn't steal and is good to their neighbor and takes care of their kids and works hard and, you know, is a good neighbor. I mean, they should go to heaven. That seems right. That seems right to us, doesn't it? And the whole world has been built upon this. So much even of so-called Christianity is built on this idea that if I just live a good life, I'll go to heaven. People that live a bad life go to hell. I mean, again, that makes sense in our mind, doesn't it? It seems right. People that live a bad life die and go to be punished for it. People that live a good life die and they're rewarded for it. That makes sense. It seems right. But that's not the way it is it? That's not the way it is because, well, for number one, we are not a very good determiner of what's right, are we? We got a sliding scale. We'll apply a pretty stringent scale to other people, but then that measuring stick will get a little bit loose when we apply it to ourselves, don't we? Or as the scriptures say, we like to measure ourselves by ourselves. We'll pick out the worst person that we know and say, well, I'm better than that. Uh, uh, well, don't we? We won't pick out the best person that we know, the one that's better than us, and make that and say, well, I'm not as good as that person. Maybe I'm in danger of hell. We won't do it that way, will we? Although we all know somebody that's better than us, that's kinder, that's more upright, don't we? We all know somebody that's more upright, that's more godly than us. Why don't we use them as our measuring stick? Oh, you won't find many people that'll do that. I mean, God gave us the perfect measuring stick, the only one that we are to measure ourselves by, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But nobody wants to lay their life down next to Him because that's the measuring stick. God says, yes, yes, if you live, it's true, the Scriptures say, he that lives a righteous and moral life will be rewarded in heaven. The catch is, what's the measuring stick? See, God's measuring stick is Jesus Christ, who knew no sin and obeyed the Father perfectly, submitted His will perfectly. You lay down the Lord Jesus Christ in His life as outlined in the Scriptures to us, and you make that the measuring stick, the only measuring stick. And you can't be, it's like, you know, we just was at the water park with the kids. You know, you've been to an amusement park. You must be this tall to ride, right? That's the measuring stick. If you're 1 inch short, you don't get to ride. And that's the way it is with the reward of heaven. The righteous shall enter heaven. You must be this tall. You must be this righteous to enter heaven. And I'm telling you, the measuring stick is right at the top of Jesus Christ. And I don't care if you come, you're just 1 inch away, you're not going to make it. And so you can be 1 inch away, or you can be, 100 inches away, and you're not going to make it. So yes, it's true, the Bible says that you'll enter heaven if you're righteous and live a good life. The problem is, the measure of a good life is only the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us have come up short. So just living a good life, that's not good enough. Isaiah says our righteousness is as filthy rags. And so what we think is good just doesn't measure up to God. David said we come out of our mother's womb speaking lies. See, we are unrighteous. No matter, we might be better than the guy down the street, might be. But that's not good enough for God. That's not good enough to enter the portals of glory based upon the law, based upon righteousness. Because Jesus Christ is the only one that's ever been righteous enough for that. And so it seems right. If you just live a good life, you'll be rewarded with heaven. It seems right, but it's not. And the Scripture bears witness to that. It's not. Think, well, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. That ought to be enough. The Scripture says if you believe, well, you know, James said to them over there when he was in the book of James, he said, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. He said, you believe in God, big deal. The devils believe and tremble. That's not enough. That's not enough. It's not enough to recognize that God is God. It's not enough to even recognize that Jesus is Jesus and believe that He is such. The devils knew who He was and believed. They said, they recognized Jesus for who He was. He said, have you come to punish us before our time? They knew exactly who He was. But it didn't do them any eternal good. And so it seems right. It seems right, but it's not. It's not. It leads to death. What about sincerity? What about people that are really honestly doing the very best they can and trying with all of their might to make it to heaven, to do right based upon what they believe, what they've been taught is right? Oh, the world loves to say that the sincere person... This is a major heresy that has worked its way into a lot of branches of Christianity. The sincerity argument. As long as you're sincere. You know, all like spokes on a wheel. Every one of them leads to heaven. Doesn't really matter which one you follow. And this is really just an offshoot of the live a good life. It goes a little one step further. And says, well, you do have to at least recognize that there's a God and do something. But, you know, as long as you're doing the best, so you can be a Muslim, but if you're a good Muslim and that's the what you follow, it's all the same God anyway. And so if you're a good and sincere Muslim, then you'll get to heaven. If you're a good and sincere Buddhist or a good and sincere whatever, all roads lead to heaven as long as you're just really sincere. Now that's pleasing, isn't it? That's pleasing. Then we can say, well, all those people that we would like to save, what about all the heathens in Africa and the darkest of jungles and all of these other things? What about them? If they're doing just the best they can, we'd love to get them into heaven, wouldn't we? Because it just seems right. It seems like they ought to be, but that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says there is one mediator between God and man. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Over in Timothy, that comes from. And Peter says over in Acts that by the name of Jesus Christ, by no other name can men be saved than by the name of Jesus Christ. There's one way. God says there's one way. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. Listen, there's people out there that are very sincere in the worst heresies. One of the pictures I like the most is Elijah up on Mount Carmel there, and he challenged those priests of Baal. He said to Israel, how long halt ye between two opinions? If Jehovah be God, serve him, and if Baal be God, serve him. But stop riding the fence, stop trying to do both. He said, let's just find out. Let's just find out. We'll come up here and we'll build altars and we'll call upon our gods, and whichever God answers by fire, let him be God. The people said, okay, that makes good sense. And so those priests of Baal, now they got out there, and Elijah said, now y'all go first. And they got out there and they built their altar and they cut up their bullock and laid it down. They began to pray, and they prayed earnestly. I want you to see their sincerity. The Bible says that they danced around and they called out until they were hoarse, and they even began to cut themselves, as was their manner. They thought, if we cut ourselves and bleed before Baal, he'll be happy and he'll hear us. You see, they were very sincere in what they believed. They believed it with all of their heart, but it was still wrong. And what happened? The fire came down later from Jehovah, and it consumed up everyone that was around. And then by the might of God, Elijah fell upon and he slew 400 prophets of Baal. They were very sincere, but it was a way unto death. You might say, well, we're not talking about prophets of Baal. Listen, I'm telling you, every way except God's way is the way of Baal. Every way that is not Jesus Christ might as well be worshiping Moloch and Baal like they did, because it's some other way than God, and it doesn't matter how earnest you are. I don't care how good and earnest of a Jew or a Muslim or a Buddhist or whatever else that a person might be, and they might be friends of yours, and I have friends of other religious beliefs, and it pains my heart to know that they are very sincere in what they believe, but it is wrong. There's only one way, Jesus Christ. That's what the Scripture says. It seems right. I'll grant you, it seems in my mind, in my heart, when I'm not close enough to God, it seems like it ought to be a different way, but it's not. The Scripture bears, we're talking about what's true. Right? Not what I want to be true, or what you want to be true, or what we think ought to be true. That's really what Solomon's talking about in our Scripture. There's a way that seemeth right. There's ways that men think things ought to be. But that's not the way it is. It is the way that God says that it is. And Jesus is the only way. And you say, lest ye begin to say, well, you know, now you've condemned all of those heathens in Africa and the jungles of South America and wherever, that they've never heard the name of Jesus. Well, no, I don't believe I have. I don't believe I have. Because the Scripture shows me that a person that truly wants to know the truth, that's truly seeking after God, God will get the truth to them. Two of my favorite stories in Acts are the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius. There was that Ethiopian eunuch. He did not know the truth about Jesus Christ. But he had the Scriptures that he had gotten who knows how. He was not a Jew, but he had read the Scriptures. He believed in Jehovah. He believed in the Jewish God. And he wanted to know the truth. He had a heart that longed after the truth. And God sent Philip down there by miraculous intervention. God came down and intervened miraculously to bring Philip right to the point where his chariot was crossing, so that Philip could explain to him the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that man believed and was saved. That's how much God loves men. And I want to tell you, if there's a heathen that really, truly wants to know God and is willing to follow God, if they get the truth, they'll get the truth. God will get the truth to them. He got the truth to Cornelius, didn't he? There was Peter up on the rooftop, and he had never ate with a Gentile before. He wouldn't even go to a Gentile's house. And God sent a vision to him and changed his mind. And just about the time that God changed his mind in his vision, here come the people from Cornelius saying, "My master seeks you." And he went down there and said, "Well, what can I do for you?" He didn't even know. He said, "Well, what can I do for you?" And they said, in essence, we're trying to follow Jehovah God. And he said, "Let me tell you about God. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ." And Cornelius and his whole house got saved. So God is big, but He'll send the gospel to people that really want it. And so I didn't condemn anybody by saying that Jesus is the only way. What I'm telling you is that's the way it is, and God is so big and loving and merciful that He'll find a way to get the gospel to a person that really wants it and is really willing to listen to it. He'll get it there. He's done it time and again by miraculous means. And so it might seem right that the sincere person that does what they sincerely believe is right is going to be all right, but that's not the way it is. Jesus is the only way, is what the Bible says. And perhaps the worst one today, well, is this idea of uncovenanted mercy. Uncovenanted mercy. What do I mean by that? This idea that God's just love. God is love. He's not going to condemn anybody to hell. Everybody's going to go to heaven. We're all going to go to heaven. God is a loving God that will just have mercy. He's already sent Jesus, and Jesus has already died. He's died for every man, the Bible says. And so we're all going to go to heaven. Uncovenanted mercy. I'm telling you, that's not what Scripture says. The Scripture teaches the mercy that we can get from God is covenantal. What does that mean? That means you have to come to God as an individual. You have to come and you have to repent and you have to believe in order to be a recipient of the mercy offered by God. And all those that don't covenant with God through the blood of Jesus Christ will not receive mercy. That's what the Scripture says. John, in the third chapter and 18th verse, it says, "He that believeth on Him," talking about the Son of God, talking about Jesus Christ, "He that believeth on Jesus Christ is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Right there tells us there is no such thing as uncovenanted mercy. Mercy is only extended to those that believe upon Jesus Christ. And while we're talking about believe, that leads us perhaps into easy believism, which has taken over the evangelical ranks. So many churches where they've got a preacher up here that might preach very similar things to what I'm preaching right now, and they get right down to the end, and they talk about believing in Christ, and then they give a shortcut. They try to cut that last corner off and read. They'll say, "Well, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?" And a person says, "Yes." So, "Do you believe that you're a sinner before God?" You say, "Yes." "Do you believe that He'll save you?" "Yes, I believe it." "Well, then you're, hallelujah, you're saved." That seems right, doesn't it? It seems right. I mean, the Bible says over there in the 10th chapter of Romans, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Well, there you have it. Do you believe? Yes, you believe. Do you confess Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior? All right, well then you're saved. That's what the Scripture says. No. No, that's not what it says. That's a shortcut. That is true that with the heart man believeth and with the mouth confession is given unto. But who is the judge of who believes? I don't get to be the judge. I don't have the equipment to be the judge. I don't know what's in your heart. I mean, we just read the Scripture says you don't even know what's in your heart. You can't even trust your own heart. How can I stand outside and know that you believe? You see, that verse is so true. He that believeth will be saved. But God is the judge. God's the only one that knows if you've believed unto salvation. And so this idea that everybody that names the name of Jesus Christ, everybody that says that they believe, everybody that's prayed the sinner's prayer is okay. Boy, that seems right. We'd like for it to be right, but it's not. The Scripture says that there's got to be repentance. There's got to be contrition. There has got to be a a humbling of oneself, a submission unto God. That's what the Scriptures say. And only God can judge when that's happening. That's why we still preach and teach that a sinner, when God begins to work on your heart and telling you in your heart of hearts that you have to be saved, the only way, the straight gate, the narrow way, is on your knees crying out to God until God gives you peace. I can't give you peace. No other man can give you peace because I can't see your heart, plain and simple. If only God tries the reins of the heart, then only God can tell you when you're all right, when you've been saved. And that's the difference between what we teach and believe and 90% of the rest of so-called evangelicals teach and believe, is that one single point that you've got to pray until God saves you. God will declare you saved. God will declare you just. God will declare you righteous. And far be it from me, God forbid that I should ever tell somebody that they're right or they're righteous or they're saved. All that I have been commissioned to do is hold up Jesus Christ and say, He is the way. Come unto Him and He'll tell you when you're right. That's the way that leads unto righteousness. That's the way that leads unto heaven. And all other ways that seem right are ways that lead unto death. All of these things that we've talked about, these other ways of men, have one thing in common. They're pleasing to the flesh, aren't they? They're pleasing to this flesh. It's pleasing to the flesh to believe in formalism. It's pleasing to the flesh to believe that if I'm just a good person, I'll get into heaven. It's pleasing to the flesh to believe that, heck, we're all going to get there. Everybody that's sincere. My neighbor that denies Jesus Christ, but he's a good Muslim. It's pleasing to the flesh to believe that he's going to make it to glory too. But it's just not true. All of these things are pleasing to the flesh, but they're death to the Spirit. I'll tell you, that's a truism. That's a truism. We used to, it's kind of a joke in the Marine Corps that the easy way is never the right way. The easy way is never the right way. If it seems like it's easy, you're not doing it right. See, everything has to be hard. Everything has to be painful in the Marine Corps. I won't say that God's like that, but I'll tell you that because of the way this flesh is, if you find something that is pleasing to this flesh, probably 99 out of 100 times, it's death to the soul. Because see, the flesh and the soul are totally different. They like different things. Things that are pleasing to the soul are usually repulsive to the Spirit, and things that are repulsive to the Spirit are pleasing to the flesh. Be wary of that. Be wary of that. If it's pleasing to the flesh, it's usually death to the soul. And all the ways that seem right to a man are pleasing to the flesh. Let's wrap it up. What is the way that leads unto the life? I've already mentioned it. The straight gate and the narrow way, which is the way of the cross. The way of the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ. It's only you and Jesus. Just like that thief up on the cross. It was just him and Jesus. He'd lived a mean and nasty life all the way up to the end. But what was important, what was of eternal consequence, is there at the end, even after he had started out railing on Jesus, at some point, reality sunk in and he submitted unto the knowledge of God. He recognized that this man had done nothing. That's what he told the other thief. He said, "We deserve to be here." He saw himself as a sinner. He realized he was getting his just desert. He realized that what he deserved was a painful and excruciating death and an eternity separated from God. And he realized that man hanging next to him was the very Son of God because of the life that he had led. And he said, "Master, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And buddy, he got saved right there. Right there, his belief was sufficient. And Jesus himself, Jesus spoke. Nobody else told that thief. John didn't yell up and say, "Hey, you're all right. You're all right. You believed it." And Peter didn't say, "That's good. You're going to make it to heaven." No, Jesus, the Savior himself, spoke peace to that thief. And I want to tell you, Jesus himself spoke peace to me when I was 11 years old. And if you've ever truly been saved, it wasn't some preacher, it wasn't some deacon, it wasn't dad or mom or grandma or grandpa or anybody else that truly spoke peace to you. It was Jesus. He still speaks peace directly, just like he did to that thief on the cross. That's the straight gate. That's the narrow way. And all other ways that seemeth right are ways unto death. God will let you know when you're in the way. when you're in the right way. If God has not ordained the way that you're in, then you're in the wrong way. It might seem right, but it's a way that leads unto death. Only the way of the cross, the way of Jesus, is the way that leads unto life. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.